We continue together our study in the subject of forgiveness. We have spent several weeks on this now, and we have looked at the definition of forgiveness, and we have seen that it is the gracious act of God in which He releases us from the claims of the law against our sins. He lifts the burden of guilt from us and lets us go from the throne of justice uncondemned on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We looked at the method of forgiveness, and we saw that God forgives us on the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He does not just ignore the penalty for our sins, but the penalty for our sins is placed upon Christ, and thus the claims of His justice are fully satisfied, and He is able then to forgive because the penalty for our sins has been paid by our substitute, the Lord Jesus. So we have redemption through His sacrifice on the cross, even the forgiveness of sins. And then we looked at the terms of forgiveness and saw that if we are to be forgiven, that we must repent of our sins, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that these two things are made possible by God's regenerating work within us. And then we looked together at the extent of forgiveness, and we saw that when God forgives our sins, He forgives all of them. He puts them as far away from Him as the east is from the west. He casts them behind His back, and the scripture says they are cast into the depths of the sea. And so God is very gracious to forgive our sins and to forgive all of our sins when we repent of them and when we trust in Christ as our Savior. And then we considered together how we should respond to the forgiveness of God. We saw that our response should be one of love and service and worship to God. It should be one of thankfulness and reverence. It should be one of, of confidence before God, not an arrogant confidence, but a humble confidence because we know that there has been full forgiveness and complete acceptance by God. And then we have been considering together in the last couple of weeks the extension of forgiveness to other people. And we spent the last 2 weeks talking about personal forgiveness, which we talked about how we go about forgiving a people who sin against us. Since God has forgiven us for our sins against Him, then certainly that sets the pattern for us forgiving those who sin against us. And so when people sin against us, we are to rebuke them, and if they repent, we are to forgive them. And that forgiveness is to be as full and free and unlimited as God's is towards us. Now today, having considered together personal forgiveness, I want to move on to the next subject of the extension of forgiveness to others. And I want to talk about ecclesiastical or church forgiveness. We talked about personal forgiveness, that is, what do you do when there's an offense between two individuals? Well, today we want to talk about a second aspect of the extension of forgiveness to others, and that has to do with church or corporate or ecclesiastical forgiveness. Those are all synonyms for one another. And let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll see the basis for this whole concept is found in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Now, we see here that this episode that Jesus is referring to starts out with a personal offense between two people, a private offense, if you will. It says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass or sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So what we see here is Luke 17 being carried out, don't we? The passage we looked at last week. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If you repent, forgive him." All right? So what we have here in Matthew 18, step one, is that very process going on. And once again, it's clear that this sin is not just to be ignored. It's not to be unconditionally forgiven. This person is to be confronted with their fault, and there is to be an expression of repentance for it because the passage says that this person has sinned. Now, we made it clear that there is a distinction between someone sinning against us, that is breaking one of God's laws towards us, and doing something that maybe we don't particularly like, but is not a sin. Okay? And so, with reference to things people do that we don't necessarily like, but are not sins, those things are to just simply be covered with love if they cannot be resolved through ordinary conversation and those types of things. But here we're dealing with a sin. We're dealing with a violation of one of God's laws towards another person. Okay? And of course, God's laws are summarized in the Ten Commandments. They're also expanded and explained both in the Old and the New Testament. So without identifying what all the possible sins are, I think you know what they are, the principle remains that if there's a sin, we are to not just forget it, we're not just to unconditionally forgive it, but rather we're to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now notice the word alone there. The reason why that's included is because it's a private offense. And private offenses require private reproof. When there is a public offense, then of course there's no need to use step one, or even we may go to step two, or even directly to step three, depending upon the nature of the offense. But anyway, notice then verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, that is, he refuses to repent of his sin, he justifies his behavior, it says, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So here we have a situation where someone doesn't repent. Well, the point is you're not to drop it. You're to begin to involve other people. Now, who are these one or two witnesses? Well, they should probably be someone who has the maturity, wisdom, and judgment to be able to not only rightly discern and judge with reference to the facts, but also have the ability to exhort the offender with reference to his duty and responsibility in the situation. And then it says, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, that is, the offended person and his two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. Now, I might add that these witnesses are clearly those who have not necessarily witnessed the sin itself. They're witnesses in the sense that they're witnesses of the transaction between the offender and the offended, and provide counsel and exhortation with reference to that situation. They obviously can't be witnesses because it's a private offense. That's why you tell it between you and him alone. If it's a private offense, then they clearly didn't see it. Okay? So it's not like you round up other people who saw it and bring them, but rather you're bringing them in order to try and bring additional counsel and exhortation to bear upon the circumstance in order that there might be a resolution. And then it says in verse 17, and if he, that is, the offender, shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And so this is where the matter is escalated to the point of bringing the matter to the elders in the church. And if necessary, the elders would bring the matter to the entire congregation in a congregational meeting. And then the congregation, along with the elders, or through the elders, would then express, and elders are pastors, and pastors are elders, it's the same thing, then they would express to the offending party, once again, the nature of his offense, and the need to repent of that offense. And then it says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, when it says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, what that means, a publican was a tax collector. Tax collectors in this day, in which this was written, were very dishonest people. What Rome would say to them is, look, you need to collect $50,000 in taxes from your area. And so he would collect $60,000 in taxes and put 10 in his pocket and send 50 to Rome. And they would then say to people, if you don't pay this additional tax, I'll just tell Rome that you haven't paid any tax, and they'll come and stick you on a cross or throw you in a dungeon or something like that. So basically they were extortioners, and state-sanctioned extortioners, I might add. Heathens, of course, were those who were just people who had no concern or interest in God or were in fact idolaters. So what he's saying is that you treat this person as an unsaved individual. you no longer consider him part of the church or a member of the church, because the church is to be made up of who? It's to be made up of saved people. It's to be made up of people who are disciples or followers of Christ and who obey his word. Now here's a person who's not obeying the word of God. He's sinning against his brother. He's unrepentant of that. That's not how Christians act. That's not how they live. And so consequently, if he's not going to act like a Christian, he's not going to live like a Christian, he shouldn't be considered a Christian. And so as a result, this person is then treated as an unsaved person. Now, does that mean we throw rocks at them and spit on them and say nasty things to them? It doesn't mean that at all. Okay? How do we treat unsaved people? Okay? We're very kind to them, are we not? We're gracious to them, and we try to reach out to them and minister to them, but at the same time, we don't own them as Christian brethren. Okay? And so this person is put out of the church in the sense that he is no longer considered to be a fellow believer, and he is no longer to be considered one who is a member of the church, and he's to be treated like an unsaved person and evangelized like one. Okay? And we do not extend to this person the grace of the right hand of Christian fellowship and all that involves. Now, if someone's excommunicated, that certainly doesn't mean that they can't keep coming to church. Certainly we would want them to come to church and be under the sound of the gospel, would we not? Because if they're going to repent of their sin, that's probably the environment and situation in which they're the most likely to be confronted with the truth of God's word and the conviction of the Spirit and be brought to repentance. But nevertheless, there is this rejection, if you will, and this exclusion, if you will, from this previous relationship that they had before. In other words, the relationship doesn't go on as it was before when there's unrepentant sin. That's the principle. When we enunciated that principle with reference to personal forgiveness, we see the same principle here with reference to corporate or church or ecclesiastical forgiveness. Now, are there any questions with reference to that concept and idea before we go forward? John? That's what I'm saying, yes. Other questions, Bill? You know, Bill, that's a good question, and it's a major problem in our day and age. I believe that a person is in sin if they do not, after a reasonable length of time, attach themselves to the membership of a local church. I believe that's clearly, from the Scriptures, a duty. Okay, I realize that there are periods of time when people are not members of a church. I've been in that situation, okay? And it's like if you move to a new area, or if you've left your previous church because it's apostate or because there's grievous error there or something, then what you're doing is you're looking for another body of believers to attach yourself to. And so it's kind of like dating a woman. You know, you don't just walk up to some strange woman and marry her right there on the spot. You get acquainted, okay? And you find out her character, her values, you know, a whole host of things. And then after a dating period, you decide, well, should I marry this woman or not marry this woman? And if she's suitable, you go ahead and marry her. And if she's not, well, then you leave her and you go on and find someone else. Okay? And it's the same way with joining a church. You know, you go to a church for several months, you know, get a feel for the pastor, the people, the doctrine, the atmosphere, the godliness of the congregation, and you decide, is this the church that God would have me to join? And if it's not, then you leave that church and you go try and find another one. However, if it is, then you need to join and not just go on forever in this limbo of attending a church and getting the benefits of it without having the commitment to it that is required of God. You know, it's kind of like people want the benefits of church membership, but they don't want the commitments and the obligation. And that's like living with a woman without marrying her, okay? You're getting all the benefits of marriage, but you don't have the commitments and the obligations of marriage. And it's really, you know, not an appropriate thing to do in either of those circumstances. So people who just attend and attend and attend and attend and attend and never join, I believe are in sin. Okay? So the New Testament, as you read through it, knows nothing of free-floating people who are really not members of any church anywhere and yet claim to be Christians. Okay? So, consequently, if someone in our assembly is in that situation, I exhort them either to join the church, or if they can't join, then they need to go somewhere else and find a church that they can join and be a vital part of and be committed to and be under the authority and oversight of. Because someone who's not a member of the church is really not under the authority and the discipline of the church. You know, we don't exercise church discipline in the sense of Matthew 18 on non-members. Sure, I think, you know, that would be dealt with on a personal basis. And it's not that, you know, there couldn't be some degree of involvement with this person as a fellow Christian. Okay? Because let's say that you and I, you went to First Baptist Church and I went to Second Baptist Church. Okay? Just because we're not members of the same church doesn't mean we don't have some obligations to each other, responsibilities to each other, just as fellow Christians. Okay, and so it would be dealt with on that level. And I think certainly there would be a basis for, you know, going to that person personally and going through that and maybe even bringing others, but then it would never be escalated to the level of church discipline because there wouldn't be a jurisdiction there. It's just like our government theoretically is not supposed to prosecute Mexican citizens. They're not under the jurisdiction of America, okay? And Mexico doesn't prosecute American citizens because they're not under Mexico's jurisdiction. Well, in the same way, until someone comes into the membership of a church, they're not under the jurisdiction of the elders of that church.
And it,
right.
With regard to non-members, would you say not to follow
step? I think certainly you would follow step one and two, but not step three. There was a question back there, yeah. Right. Yeah, it's a great question. Very good question. And I think the answer is no. We look at the Apostle Paul. You know, was he really a member of any church? He was a traveling missionary. He would go to a town, he would evangelize people, form them into a local church, and then he would leave and go to another town, evangelize people, form them into a local church, and leave. I suppose while he was there, he was certainly committed to those believers. But, you know, getting back to your question, let's take someone, you know, a single guy who's a long-line truck driver, you know, and so he's on the road constantly driving the 50 states. It's pretty tough for him to be a member of any particular church because of the nature of his occupation. I certainly would think that on the Lord's Day, he would stop wherever he was and find a church and attend it. I think that that kind of lifestyle, while it's not sinful, is not real conducive to long-term spiritual growth simply because of the instability of relationships and those kinds of things that one would have. But no, you join the church in the area in which you live, wherever your home is. And then if you travel, for example, when my wife and I have gone on vacation, okay, we will attend the church, and if we're there for a couple of weeks, we might attend that same church for a couple of weeks. We certainly don't become a member of it. So I think the answer to your question is wherever you call home, that needs to be the place where you have a commitment to an assembly, where they have a commitment to you. And then as you travel, you would just visit various churches and try and get whatever edification you could. No, because, sure, Right. I agree. You're exactly right. Okay, Marvin? Right. Well, we'll probably elucidate that a little bit as we go on. The passage he's talking about here is 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. There was a problem of freeloading Christians in that day and age. They wouldn't hold down a job, they wouldn't supply for themselves, and they just lived off the generosity and benevolence of other believers. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it is. Every man's to supply for himself and his own needs. There's not to be freeloaders in the church. Now, that's not to say that people who don't have a disaster happen to them shouldn't be helped. They certainly should be, okay? But we're talking about someone who's just too lazy to get a job or engages in a pattern of behavior of willful neglect so that they can't hold a job. Then he's saying here that if this person doesn't work, they shouldn't be given benevolence. The benevolence, of course, would just reinforce their laziness and lack of willingness to work or obtain those attitudes that would enable them to hold a job, okay? And by this lack of food, they would eventually be forced to change their attitudes or else they would starve to death. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. That is, they don't go to work, they just run around and create trouble. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their bread. And it says eat their own bread, not somebody else's. Okay? So this business of living off society or living off the church is not a biblical concept. Each person's to supply their own food. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now here's the passage Marvin's talking about. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, here's someone who has not sinned to the point to where they're to be treated like a heathen or a publican. Okay? Here's a person who's still viewed as a brother, but they're living a disorderly life causes them to be brought under church censure, but not church excommunication. Okay? Notice this person is not referred to as a heathen and a publican. They're not an excommunicate. Okay? They're admonished as a brother. Alright? So there are degrees of church discipline. There is the extreme degree, okay, where someone is actually treated like an unbeliever and judged to be an unbeliever by the assembly because of the scandalous nature of their life for which they're unrepentant. But then there are lesser patterns of behavior. For example, this situation of laziness and indolence, in which it's not necessarily a sin that would indicate that someone's an unbeliever, but it is a sin that indicates someone is being disorderly and is dishonoring the name of Christ and is not living in such a fashion as to be credit to the cause and to the name of Christianity. Now, it says here specifically that we're to note that man and have no company with him. Now, what I believe that means, Marvin, is that to note that man means to publicly mark him out. Okay? And that would involve, I think, a public church censure, some statement from the pulpit by the pastors of the church. This individual is conducting himself in a disorderly fashion, and that the congregation needs to bring pressure to bear upon this individual in order to cause them to repent of their behavior and to become more godly in their walking. And one of the things it says here specifically is we're to have no company with him. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to never see, speak, talk to that person. Because the next passage says, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, if we're going to be admonishing this person, okay, obviously we're going to be having some social contact with him. But when it says, have no company with him, I think what that means, and of course we can't be dogmatic about it and how it would work out in each particular situation, but I think it would mean a cutting off from general Christian fellowship with that individual in terms of normal social interaction with him. He would be kind of, as it were, given the cold shoulder in terms of normal social interaction between believers in a local church. But at the same time, there would be enough social interaction so that this person could be exhorted with reference to their behavior and urged to repent. So it's kind of a halfway place between you have a member in good standing, okay, who is accorded all of the privileges and blessings of church fellowship, and then you have someone who is under church censure. They're still counted as a brother, and yet they are, you know, social pressure is being brought to bear on them through exhortation and through exclusion from certain activities. And yet they're still within the membership of the church, and yet they're being viewed as a disorderly person. And then you have the final step, okay, which is when the sin is so scandalous that it requires excommunication, and the viewing of this person as an unsaved individual in the case of Matthew 18. So, you know, how exactly it would work out when you say keep no company with him, I'm not sure. I think it would depend on the individual situation. And I think that you would just have to set up for some guidelines for the congregation with reference to their behavior towards this individual based on the particulars of the situation itself. Does that answer your question? All right. Bill. Right. Yes. Yes.
So that the congregation would know what the sin was.
Right.
I don't know if there's all kinds of questions possible like that. Let's say this sin occurred at, you know, a Wednesday night prayer meeting where they're off, you don't have the full context of the church. The full context of the church after you only have, you know, a limited number of people. First of all, does the sin need to be repented of in public?
Yeah, the general rule, Bill, is that the circle of confession is as large as the circle of offense. So if I offend you and your wife and Tom, let's say in a social setting, then my confession should be to you and your wife and Tom. Okay? If I sinned in a Sunday morning service, you know, maybe I yelled at somebody or whatever, then in that context, I should express my repentance. So the circle of repentance is as large as the circle of offense. All right? There's no need to make it any larger because you don't repent to people you didn't sin against. And if they're not there, or they're not involved, or they're not impacted by the sin, then there's no need to repent to them. But the circle of repentance does need to be as large as the circle of offense, because if I repented to you and your wife and not to Tom, then, you know, you and things might be okay between you and your wife and I, but there's still a problem between he and I. Okay? So that's the general rule. Now, I want to say one other thing about this Matthew 18 thing. A lot of people say, oh, you didn't follow Matthew 18, and they make a big deal out of it. Okay? We don't have to follow Matthew 18 in each of the steps if the nature of the sin is such that step one and step two are unnecessary and inappropriate. For example, if there is a sin before the whole church, okay, you don't go step one, step two, because you're already at step three, okay? And so you don't necessarily have to follow the first two steps if the sin occurs at the third step or in that context, all right? And I'm not saying there wouldn't be a basis to go to the person and try and get them to repent before the whole congregation publicly. But, you know, it's like in many times in dealing with people, I have been you know, people attempt to wiggle out of the situation on the technicality that, well, you know, you did wrong too because you didn't follow all the steps. Well, you know, if you're already at step two, okay, let's say there were three or four people involved in and aware of this sin, step two is where you start. You don't go back to step one and start there, okay? I think that's important for us to understand that at whatever place the sin occurred, if it occurred privately, that's where you start with it, privately. If it occurred publicly in a limited group, then perhaps, you know, it's fine to start with it publicly in a limited group. I'm not saying it would be sin to go deal with it privately. It would be, but eventually it's got to be dealt with in the group anyway. So that's where it's dealt with, okay? And if it's before the whole church, then, you know, that's where it starts. Although certainly it would not be wrong to go privately to the person and say, look it, you know, you need to get squared away before the whole assembly. But if you didn't do that, it's not like you've somehow violated the process. Go ahead. Yes. Right. Okay, sure. I can give you examples. An expression of ungodly anger in public, a slander or a lie told in public before a whole group. Go ahead. Well, sure, it might not be known at that time, and if it is investigated and found out, for example, to be a slander or a lie, then all those who are lied to need to be repented to as well, and the truth needs to be told. So it'd be those kinds of things. You know, sins against a group are certainly sins that are limited, you know, in terms of their scope and nature. I mean, you don't commit adultery against a group, you commit it against an individual. But you can, you know, have a sin that certainly involves a large number of people and is against a large number of people all at once. Go ahead.
Well, all sins are sins against God.
Correct.
Okay, Dave said I've sinned against you only, but there's also the sense of sinning against one another, and you can also sin against yourself.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it says of the man who commits adultery, he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul.
You know?
Sure, so you can sin against yourself, you can sin against others, you always sin against God. So whether it's a private sin or a public sin, it's always a sin against God. And so certainly confession always needs to go at least one direction towards God. Okay, and there are some sins that are just against God and they don't involve other people at all. Okay. And then there's sins against God and an individual. Well, then you include both of them. And then there's sins against God and a group, and then you confess to both of them. So, like I said, the circle of confession is as large as the circle of offense. One thing we know for sure is that God is always in the circle of offense, and so therefore needs to always be included in the circle of confession. Marvin? Yeah. Well, Marv, I think that if people are not aware of the fact that they're sinned against, but that the sin does impact them, then they need to be made aware that they were sinned against, and confession needs to be made. For example, suppose I told you guys a lie, all right, and you acted on that lie. You didn't realize it was a lie, but you acted on it. Now, some knew it. Tom and Bill and his wife knew it, but the rest of you didn't. And they came to me and they said, hey, Max, you know, you lied to us here. And I'd say, okay, I did, and I would confess it to them. Now, do I need to tell the rest of you? Well, the answer is yes. And the reason is that as long as you go on in that deception, you're going to be making decisions and choices and taking actions in the light of that deception, that had you known the truth, you wouldn't have made those decisions and choices and had those beliefs. Okay? And even though a person is not necessarily aware of a sin against them, they do need to be included in the confession if the sin against them is going to impact their choices and behavior and conduct because of the nature of that. Now, let's say, for example, I committed the sin of lusting after another woman, and she's totally oblivious of it. Okay? Do I need to go to that woman and say, "Hey, you know, I lusted after you. Please forgive me." Okay? No, I don't think so. Okay? The reason why is because although my sin was a sin against God and certainly was a sin, you know, against her, it didn't impact her in terms of her choices and decisions and behaviors and those types of things, okay? So I guess the distinction I would make, Marvin, is if my sin would, against someone who doesn't know about my sin against them, if it's going to have an impact upon them as long as they don't know about it, then, yeah, they need to be included in the confession. If it's not going to have any impact on them and there's no need to let them know about it, because it would just make them uncomfortable or it would cause them some consternation, then I would not tell them about that. Okay? So, for example, if a man commits adultery against his wife, she doesn't know about it. Should he tell her? Well, absolutely he should tell her. Okay? Because of the nature of the sin and that, you know, it does definitely have an impact upon her in a whole variety of ways. And she would make choices and actions in light of that differently than she would if she hadn't known it. So, the principle is this. If the person doesn't know about the sin against us, no. If the person doesn't know about the sin we committed against them, and by not knowing, they're going to make different choices and actions than they would if they did know, then they need to know. If we commit a sin against them, and by not knowing, it's not going to affect them in any way, then there's probably no need to tell them. You can just repent of it between us and God. They weren't impacted by the sin. They didn't know about it. They're not making any different choices or actions because of their ignorance. Therefore, there would be no need to involve them. All right, other questions? Here's the reason why, Bill, is because sins need to be resolved because sins destroy relationships, okay? And if you try and resolve them at the personal level and they can't be resolved, then what happens to the relationship? It's destroyed, okay? Because sin is destructive of relationships. It always is. Whenever there's a destroyed relationship, it's because of sin. Now, if you and I have a problem between each other, for example, and we can't get it resolved, then the alternative, if we have to stop at that point in time, is just to say, well, that's the end of the relationship. And the point is that God is not willing that relationships be let go at that level and on those terms. And so what you do is you involve other people and escalate the matter to the next highest level in an effort to resolve the matter. If that doesn't work, you escalate it to the next highest level to try and resolve the matter. And the reason why you go from private to semi-private to public is because God places a very high value on reconciliation between people. Okay? And He's not willing to let things go unreconciled without there being a tremendous amount of effort and pressure applied to bring about reconciliation. Okay? So, that's the reason why, you know, it's not to just be left there. because to leave it there is to leave the matter unresolved and leave the relationship destroyed. And especially when we're talking about Christians here, fellow Christians, which the passage is really addressing, those who are in a church together, okay? It's imperative that they seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And to just, you know, have two people alienated from one another and just leave it there and not try and resolve it through the inclusion of additional resources is contrary to the will of God. So the reason why we have this escalation process is because of the imperative importance of reconciliation and the fact that we're not to let unreconciliation happen unless we have done everything possible to resolve the matter. And just leave the matter unresolved?
And the
alienation? Well, I think it would be a sin against the person who sinned against you. Okay? I mean, look, if I really love you, okay, if I really love you, then one of the things I'm going to do to express that love is help you not be in sin. Okay? Because sin destroys you. Okay? Not only would it destroy our relationship, okay, but it will also be destructive to you because the same sin you commit against me that wrecks our relationship, you're probably going to commit against other people. And so all of your relationships are going to be in a wreck, okay, if you don't repent of this relationship-destroying sin. Okay? So, therefore, you know, if you sin against me, and I go to you and I say, hey, Bill, you sinned against me, and you say, well, you know, go jump in the lake, okay, or whatever, and I say, well, okay, I'll just leave us unreconciled, okay, I'm really not loving you. By bringing two or three more and trying to get you to repent, and then bringing the church and trying to get you to repent, what I'm saying is I love you enough to stick with you through this process to try and help you overcome this sin so you don't wind up not just destroying the relationship between you and me, but between you and everybody else too. And of course, this sin is also destroying the relationship between you and God. Okay? And by sin, you're making a wreck out of your life. And I'm speaking hypothetically here, of course. And by sin, you're making a wreck out of your life. And I love you too much to let you do that. Okay? And that's why we keep escalating to the higher level. It's not that I want to publicly embarrass you or that, you know, I want to get you back. It's that, you know, this thing is hurtful to everybody around. It's helpful to nobody around. And by not dealing with it, what I'm saying is I don't care enough about you to keep you from destroying your life and your relationship with others and with God. And that's why we continue to escalate.
What about the Bible says? Same thing with God, which is said, that's not possible. I mean, with God, first of all, he's not going to leave you in the Bible. He's going to keep working out.
Sure.
If God's not doing that, then you have to escalate yourself to go through the church.
Sure, yeah. You know, it's not that if we don't do this, God won't eventually deal with your sin. Okay? I mean, he's going to be faithful to you. But this is the mechanism he's given to us to deal with that. Now, let's say the church is a flaky church. Okay? And it doesn't deal faithfully and gently with people. Okay? Maybe it's like way harsh and it's just, you know, it tears people up on the one hand. Or maybe it's way negligent and it doesn't deal with stuff on the other hand. Okay? Does that mean that God is going to abandon his sanctifying work in a person who is sinning but hasn't had the Matthew 18 process worked on them? No. You know, God will be faithful. But, you know, certainly our personal sins as Christians hinder our fellowship with God. There's no question about that. Okay? And what God will do is he will bring other methods. If the church won't do its job, they'll bring other methods to bring chastisement. It's just like when parents don't do their job raising children. Does that mean children go undisciplined? They get disciplined, but they get disciplined in very unpleasant ways. Okay? They wind up bearing staggering personal consequences in their own lives because of their choices. The state winds up disciplining them. Okay? And their own choices wind up disciplining them because they bring, you know, great curses upon themselves because of those negative choices. So it's the same way in the Christian life. You know, God will continue to work and sanctify that person, but the process is greatly retarded and short-circuited when we don't obey God's law with reference to the fulfillment of these things. All right, our time is gone. We have to stop. These are good questions. Next time we'll talk about a specific example of church discipline that's recorded in the Bible, the man at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll look at his restoration in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. These things all are important for us to understand in terms of the process of forgiveness and how it works and how it takes place. And I guess the thing I want to emphasize once again is that forgiveness is always in a context of repentance. Okay? So there has to be an acknowledgement that what we did was wrong and a willingness to turn away from that before forgiveness can be extended. That's true on the personal level. It's also true on the ecclesiastical or the church level. All right? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given the mechanism of the local church as an environment of loving accountability that helps keep us on the straight and narrow. Father, for we recognize that left to ourselves, we very soon fall into quite grievous errors and behaviors. Father, we need some fences, and we thank you that you have given us the local church as a fence for our behavior to help keep us corralled within your will. And Lord, we love those fences and that corral, and we're grateful that you've provided us with an external means of accountability to keep us going where we ought to go. Father, we recognize that we can't do that all by ourselves and on our own. Father, I pray that our assembly would be a place where we would be loving and gracious to each other and yet firm and straightforward, knowing, Father, that all of us are sinners, and sooner or later, the same thing that we're doing with others in terms of facing their sins will be done with us in terms of facing ours. So help us then to do unto others as we would have done by us. And if we see a brother overtaken in a fault, restore him with a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves that we may very well be overtaken in the same fault. Thank you, Father, for your kindness in dealing with us. Help us to be kind to one another and be loving enough, Father, to keep one another accountable and walking in your paths, for that is the way of blessing. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.